Turning back now to the Psalm 15, Psalm number 15, and the verse 21. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Henry Ward Beecher, a Methodist preacher, perhaps the most notable preacher in America during the 1800s, once said, "The loving, the gentle, the sympathetic, the sacrificial Savior, who loves sinning men so much that he came to die for them, he, calmly, deliberately, over and over again, did teach that there is a future state of punishment, and that it is so great and dreadful a thing that all men should with terrible earnestness flee from it. To Lot," God cries, as he urges him to get up and get moving out of the doomed city of Sodom, "Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." Genesis 19 to verse 17. Through the mouths of his prophets, God calls, for example, with Jeremiah in the Old Testament, "Flee, see of your lives," Jeremiah 48 and 6. And John the Baptist in the New Testament, "Flee from the wrath to come," Matthew 3 and verse 7. And of course, as soon as man hears a command of God to flee, and he hears it addressed to his mind and to his soul, then man flees. Not exactly. In fact, not at all. Most men react to the cries of the Almighty to run from the wrath in a way that a man reacts to information that he cannot bear to hear. He goes on with his current business pretending that he didn't hear, or else pretending something entirely different was said. Our text deals with the subject of the judgment and of man's reaction to God's warnings about it. Having made clear that a time of judgment is definitely coming, the Lord turns to sinners, he charges them with a variety of crimes, and then he concludes in the words of Psalm 50, the verse 21, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes." We have to begin with here the silent operation of God. The silent operation of God. "These things hast thou done, and I kept silent." Of course, there is one sense in which the Lord is far from silent. He continually speaks to unconverted people through his word, inviting, admonishing, counseling, and warning them to turn from their sins and run from the wrath to come. He stirs up the voice of conscience within them also. He confronts them. He challenges them. He condemns them for their wicked and evil behavior. However, as a judge, he usually observes the most strict silence. He is very long-suffering unto men. We might expect that as soon as the sin is committed, as soon as a lie has snaked from the lips or while it is still trembling upon the tongue, as soon as the blasphemous term is uttered, as soon as that vile act is performed, we might expect that punishment would follow as surely as day follows the night time. We would expect the thunderbolt of the wrath of God to be released instantly from heaven and his lightning flash to reach out and stretch that person dead in the dust. But not so. There are some rare examples of God delivering an immediate strike of fury upon the head of some sinners. I think of an incident that M.H. Aiken, another famous evangelist from the 19th century, once told to one of his congregations. It concerned his own father. A gentleman from Liverpool had been an eyewitness of the scene. And he had said to the preacher Aiken one day, "Your father was preaching on a then vacant spot of ground near to where St. George's Hall now stands. directly opposite the place where he was standing, an ungodly publican, finding his business interfered with, he came out and he tried to interrupt the proceedings. He mimicked the preacher's manner and gestures, and he used very horrible language. "I remember," said the gentleman, "how solemnly your dear father turned round upon him and said, 'Take care, my friend. It is not me, but my master that you are mocking. And remember, you cannot mock God with impunity. Take care lest you draw down upon your head his just vengeance.'" Afterwards, he announced that he would preach on the same spot the next Sunday afternoon, which he did. And as he gave out his text, you may imagine the feeling of some that settled upon that crowd as they saw a hearse draw up to the door of the public house to carry away the corpse of that very man who one short week before had been defying God and insulting his messenger. But this kind of occurrence is rare. It is not the rule. On occasions, God startles and shakes this world with his judgments. For example, the flood, the fire and the brimstone that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah, the Red Sea that closed in and wiped out Pharaoh and all of his forces, the 185,000 of Sennacherib's army that was destroyed by heaven. God does these things, but not often. For the most part, God sits as a spectator, as men travel along in their course of sin. This is not the place of total or final judgment. God sees everything. But he keeps silent. "These things hast thou done," he says here, "and I kept silence." Just think of it. The sun shines brightly on the sinner's head as much as it does on the head of the righteous. The rain from heaven descends upon and sprinkles the head of the unconverted just as much as it does the converted. They are allowed to enjoy all the blessings of God's providence and all the means of his grace. Take a young sinner who goes out, earns his or her wages Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and God gives them strength to work on Friday night. They recognize, they praise God that he has given them another week of grace. No way, to the pub, to the nightclub, or some other haunt of sin they go, walking in their own way, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, defying the God who has showered his common grace upon them. There goes the elder statesperson in sin. They've been drinking from the bowls of earth's pleasures for long many a day. They have been pursuing the world and all that it offers. Now they sit back and they glory in their riches, in their wisdom, in what little bit of fame they have been able to lay claim to. And it appears that these men and women are progressing as prosperously through this life as any saved person is doing. In fact, many of the trials, many of the tempests that break upon the head of God's children never seem to impact them. Why is this? Why is no action taken against a sinner from heaven? Our text holds out God's answer. "These things hast thou done." He is aware of it. "And I kept silence." And what they are not aware of is they are heaping up sin. And as they are piling up their pollutions, so they are, in the words of Romans 2 and 5, treasuring up wrath for themselves against the day of wrath and righteous judgment of God. God is a righteous God judge, but he remains silent as they sin. An amazing thing. Very often good men, moral, upright men in the community, saved men, as well, run out of patience when they look around them and they see robbery and deceit and violence and immorality and bestiality, and they see men that are reveling in everything that's disgusting and abominable. They see men boasting about their violent, unmentionable deeds. They see men applauding evil things and supporting all of those who go out and perpetrate this evil. They see men trailing the slime of Satan into every stratum of society. And these men, when they see these things, they're dismayed, they're distressed, they're depressed at these kind of sights.
Like those souls who were described as beneath the altar in the book of Revelation, they are pressed upon the cry, "How long, O Lord, how long?" Now if these save men, many times unsaved men, either way still evidently imperfect men themselves, if they are tempted to impatience because of what they see, vile sin all around them, what must God be and what must He see? We get a little glimpse into the depths of the guilt of iniquity. We see something of what sin is, but God hears and discerns all that is in the heart, all that comes out of the mouth, all that travels through the mind, all that flows in the form of deeds from the body like an open sepulchre that sends out the odours of corruption in a jet spray towards heaven. It's quite overwhelming to think that God sees, God hears, God witnesses, God knows, and yet God keeps silent. I kept silence. Why? Simple answer. To lead sinners to repentance. To leave them without excuse in the hour of their judgment. To further manifest His mercy and His grace. A silent God. However, let me assure you, a silent God is not to be despised or mocked. For though God is silent now, He is not indifferent to the conduct of the sinner. Though God is silent now, He is not an uninterested or inactive witness of all that the sinner is doing. All their sins, all their abuse of the mercy God gives them, all the warnings they have received and rejected just as quickly, they are carefully recorded by the hand of the eternal God in those books of remembrance that shall be opened and read on the day of judgment. Edward Payson declared, wrapped up in His own invisibility, God sits silent and unseen to notice and record their conduct. His eyes run through the earth beholding the evil and the good. He is present in all the scenes of business and amusement. He comes with sinners to His temple on the Sabbath, goes with them to their habitations when they return, is with them when they lie down and when they rise up, and follows their steps through the day. But however they may provoke Him, still keeps silent. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. We're looking here at the astonishing power of the silence of an omnipotent and infinite God, He who could smite to ruins, into atoms, to annihilation, this universe that He has called into being in a moment, and yet poor and wicked and foolish slabs of dust like ourselves rush on headlong into sin, spreading it out in front of His eyes. The omnipotent God is calm and waits. What does man do? Thank Him for waiting. Thank Him for stalling in the hour of horrendous wrath, for giving Him space and grace to repent of His sins and trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Of course He doesn't. Take another look at our text in Psalm 50:21. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. This is what guilty sinners do when they see God exercising His mercy towards them by keeping silent and holding back immediate wrath. They twist His restraint into further excuse to sin. The silent operation of God, then, the scandalous opinion of man. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. Suffering no immediate signs of God's displeasure in their lives, the sinner flatters himself that he is the thought in his mind that he could cherish and stoke up and rub every day and polish. You know, God's not displeased with what I'm doing. He's quite happy with me. Perfectly happy with His own character and His own conduct. He assumes God is equally satisfied, feeling little or no hatred of sin in his heart. He fondly imagines the Lord doesn't look upon sin as a hateful thing either, and He will never rise up to punish it. Discovering it's an easy thing to quieten the accusing voice of his own conscience, to put the wet rag in that and silence the cry of conscience, he fancies, oh, it'll just be as easy to fend off the accusations of Almighty God at that bar of judgment. God will have nothing to say to me. In short, sinners suppose, or at least they act as if they suppose, that God is in approval of all their deeds. They presume he is exactly like themselves. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. We sometimes marvel at the stories missionaries bring home from the field. Stories about heathen people who spend their time prostrating themselves in the deepest, most humiliating debasement before a dumb idol, offering the work of their hands, even offering their children to the most loathsome and vile things imaginable. And we say, how can they be so foolish? How can they be so wrong? How can they be so wicked? And yet, is it not equally amazing that multitudes of people in this country, a country with as rich a biblical heritage as any other country on the face of the globe, and a country that is still favored with good gospel preaching, is it not equally amazing that multitudes of people here should have a mental picture of God as far removed from the God of this book as is possible to imagine? Sinners here seem to put off coming to the Word of God, sizing up its contents, exploring and identifying God in the book. That doesn't suit. They get their thoughts and they throw their thoughts and ideas and their opinions and their wishes of God into a mold. They stir up the contents, they let them settle, and then they pull out their own creation of a deity who is as unlike the true God of the Bible as day is from night. They have got a God squeezed out of this rubber mould that they have made, a God now lacking in truth, a God lacking in justice, a God lacking in majesty, a God lacking in holiness, a God lacking in consistency, a God that morally and essentially is just as distorted and as dissimilar to the Most High Jehovah as are the monsters and the blocks of wood and the slabs of stone that poor pagans and papists bow down before. When the unconverted man is pushed for his opinion, you'll find his heart, if not his lips, declaring, I'm not really convinced that God will make any of his creatures miserable forever. I can't really bring myself to believe in the doctrine of hell as set out in the scriptures. It is too harsh. It is too unlike God. Too unlike which God? The little, miserable, puny God of man's imagination? The powerless little God that man tries to squeeze into his pocket and dictate to him as to what should and should not be done? The constantly changing, confused, unsure little deity that can say and undo all that he has said, that can modify and change his purposes midstream, that can promise and then break his promise, that can threaten and then, when those threats go past unheeded, conveniently forget he ever made any of those threats? Is this the type of God they're following? If it is, then they're not acquainted with the God of the Bible. The God who created the universe out of nothing and upheld it and still upholds it by the word of his power. The God who is the moral governor of the globe. The God who cannot shirk from his duty to punish the wicked any more than he can to reward the good. The God who has made known his hatred of human sin in such texts as Psalm 7, the verse 11. God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 11, 4 and 5, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. They don't know the God who has declared that he will surely punish sin Proverbs 11:21, Isaiah 13:11, Jeremiah 21:14, Romans 12:19, and again, he is saying, go hand, join in hand. The wicked shall not be unpunished. I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. But I will punish you for the fruit of your doing, saith the Lord, and I will kindle a fire, and it shall devour all things round about it. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. These things hast I done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. How tragic it is that men continually abuse the long suffering of God, because God tarries in mercy, gives them further opportunities to seek his salvation and live to his glory, because he suspends his judgment, because in the terms of Ecclesiastes 8:11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Or to use the words of David in the 55th Psalm and the verse 19, because they have no changes. Everything is smoothly running its course. They have no changes, therefore they fear not God. God's patience, they scoff at it and they say, he's all talk and no action. He's not really concerned about our sin. He's easily deceived by appearances. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. The silent operation of God, the scandalous opinion of man, but then notice finally the swift outpouring of heaven. The swift outpouring of heaven. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. It is God's expressed intention to uncover, to expose, to bring into full view all the sins that guilty men have ever committed and all the duties and responsibilities they have ignored at the judgment. He will give to every sinner a clear sight of all his actual sins. Sins of deed and sins of word and sins of thought, they will all be brought out in the order in which they were committed. Terrible sight! No one has this view of themselves while on earth. Every sinner amongst us is guilty of 10,000 times 10,000 sins that we don't even classify as sins. We hardly think about them. Blinded by love of self and the gross deceitfulness of our own heart, we look upon ourselves in a particularly favorable light, and we call many things virtues, which God in the judgment will convince they are actually vices. Ignorant of the spirituality and the scope of the law of God, we have no idea how frequently or continually we shatter it. The sins of man's heart, he pays no attention to, almost entirely unconscious of them, doesn't buy the truth that a wanton look is adultery, doesn't agree that covetousness is idolatry, doesn't view the fact that hatred of his brother is murder in the sight of God, doesn't consider that every waking moment in which he does not love God with all his heart and his neighbor as himself, he is breaking the two great commandments Jesus spoke about in Matthew 22, 34-14, he doesn't think that every day spent on this earth in unbelief is a day in which he has treated God as a liar. He has crucified Jesus afresh, and he has grieved the spirit of grace. He doesn't sit down and concern himself with an innumerable consequence that will come from his evil and that will continue to flow from all of his sin even after his own death. But God holds him accountable for all of these things. God has recorded all of this against his name. God has charged it all up to his account. And on the great and final day of judgment, God will set these sins in order before him. These things that thou hast done, I will set them in order before thine eyes. And not only the sins themselves, actual sins that have been committed, but the circumstances that surrounded the activity of sin, that argued against the sin, that called out, don't be doing it. Aggravated sins is what I'm talking about. It has been said, all the mercies he received, all the afflictions that were sent to rouse him, all the opportunities, privileges, warnings, means of grace with which he was favored, all the sermons which he heard, all the secret checks which he experienced from his own conscience and from the striving of God's Spirit, will be set before him to show that he sinned willfully and knowingly, that he sinned against light and against love, and that he is therefore without excuse. Actual sins, aggravated sins, when God came and put an obstacle in his path to prevent him from sinning, but he knocked the obstacle over, kicked it out of the way, and became the author of his own ruin. Abominable sins will be revealed as well. Sinners see little or nothing of the real nature of sin as they live in the world. But on the judgment, the view of sin will be changed. They will see it in all of its dreadful and horrendous malignity and criminality. They will be smitten with an overwhelming sense of the sinfulness of sin. How foul it will appear then. How guilty they will feel. How vile they will stand. How abominable they will be. The publication of the taped conversation between Sven Goran Eriksson and the fake sheikh has been the talk of the sports media this past week. Embarrassing? Certainly. Awkward? Definitely. Exposing? Most surely. Discrediting? Without a doubt. Or take another item that made global news this week. A couple who planted a human finger in a bowl of chili at Wendy's fast food restaurant was sentenced in California on Wednesday past to 9 years in prison. The wife claimed on the spot while she was in the restaurant that she had discovered the finger after buying the bowl of chili last March. She complained about the experience on national television. She hired a lawyer, attracting wide attention to this bizarre incident. The scam caused a sharp fall in sales in Wendy's restaurant, the third largest U.S. burger chain. Billions of dollars were lost, and still they suffer a lingering impact to this day. Judge Edward Davila said of this guilty husband and wife as he handed down their sentence, greed and avarice overtook this couple, and they lost their moral compass. You see, investigators determined the man had obtained the piece of the finger from a co-worker who had lost the top of a digit in an industrial accident at a Las Vegas paving company. The man apparently had owed this other guy money, a $50 debt it was, and so he turned over the finger fragment as payment in kind. Wendy's International, based in Dublin, Ohio, put up a $100,000 reward for information to help establish the source of the severed finger. All of a sudden, the finger, in terms of value, became inflated from $50 to $100,000. And out came the truth. But what will it be like when on the judgment, face to face with God and with an audience of an assembled world, the details of your every sin will be made known, and sentence will fall? How will you do on the judgment? The sight will blast him like lightning, one old preacher said. He will feel utterly unable to support it, or to endure the abhorrent gaze of his offended God and of holy beings, and will be eager to hide himself from it and bury his shame, if possible, by plunging into the darkness of the bottomless pit. Day of judgment, day of wonders. Hark, the trumpet's awful sound, louder!
Then a thousand thunders shakes the whole creation round. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound? Horrors past imagination will surprise your trembling heart when you hear your condemnation. Hence, accursed wretch, depart. Thou with Satan and his angels have thy part. Remember the terms here of Psalm 50, 21. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. I close with a reference to the next verse, Psalm 50, verse 22. Now consider this. Ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver him, consider indeed, and flee to Christ while there is time.